It's a great privilege for me to be with you this afternoon. As Brother Tom has mentioned, I have been in the United States together with my wife and for the past 8.5 years. I came here not knowing many people. I came only with the Lord's promise, "Behold, I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it." My wife and I came here with 4 suitcases and $300. And the Lord has been so gracious and so faithful to us in so many different ways. And in particular, in calling our family into the gospel ministry as well. One's heart at times is absolutely overcome because the Lord does not give to his servants dimes and cents. The Bible says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." So I'm so grateful in a special way that over the last few years the Lord has introduced me to this conference and to many pastors who have been gracious to open their pulpits to me. It's wonderful to come to a church where you can feel very, very comfortable with your own theological position. I minister in all different kinds of situations, and I would ask you to remember me in prayer. I think I have a great opportunity with many preachers in this country. I pastor them probably. I'm not so sure that I like the word full-time evangelist. Once a pastor, always a pastor. And I rather consider myself to be a pastor at large. And I think that's the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, in his graciousness, is seeing fit to use me. I am glad that there are many doctors in the house here today, because after listening to great preaching, I feel very much in need of one as I stand before you. I remember a friend of mine who was traveling in a public conveyance, and he had his briefcase on the seat next to him, and of course it was inscribed on the briefcase, "Dr. So-and-so," and the fellow sitting opposite him eventually leaned across to him and said to him, "Sir, do you practice or do you preach?" Well, I'm going to do a little bit of preaching and a little bit of teaching and hopefully a little bit of practical application today. The subject which has been assigned to me is the pastor as evangelist. And the text of scripture which came immediately to my mind is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, where the apostle says, "But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." Just by way of observation, it seems to me that Timothy was probably an apostolic assistant. He was not necessarily the pastor of the local congregation. Nevertheless, he had pastoral responsibilities. And also the word evangelist here in this text is not the same word which is used to describe the ministry of Philip in Acts chapter 8. It seems to be more of a more embracing kind of term. I don't think that any of us can fully appreciate and understand exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying to Timothy on that occasion, because he had an all-rounded ministry. But certainly, from our particular perspective, he reminds us, and rightly so, Because you and I can get so involved in all the duties of the ministry that we can forget the ministry of evangelism. And I'm sure that's what the committee had in mind when they selected this particular topic and asked me to speak on it, the pastor, as an evangelist. I did not get saved until I was 32 years of age. I did not have the privilege of growing up in the Christian church. I did not have Christian parents, in spite of the fact that they were very good and very moral in every way, but they never even said grace at the table. So I came under very little Christian influence as I was growing up. The time that I am referring to, we were living in the East Coast city of Margate. The nearest Baptist church was 12 miles away in a town called Port Shepstone. And they had pioneered a mission church in our own little town. Eventually this mission church began to grow, and they built a building and they called a minister, and this minister was a very fine man. Used to call into my store from time to time, and in retrospect I come to understand, of course, that he was seeking to build a bridge of friendship with me. So I remember on one occasion I said to him, "Steve, why don't you come and visit us at our home?" Well, any minister worth his salt is very, very much encouraged by that kind of invitation, and I can still remember the Wednesday night that he came into our house. And for the first time in my life, and I had to reach the age of 32 before this happened to me, for the first time in my life, somebody looked me eyeball to eyeball and without any frills and fancies explained to me the meaning of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that applied to me as a sinner. There were no frills and fancies. He never spoke about his church. He never said, "God has a wonderful plan for your life and therefore you need to get saved." He never spoke about the miracles, so-called, that were taking place, or the healing of Aunt Jemima's toenail or something like that. No, my friends, this man was very, very direct. Simply spoke to me and expounded to me the meaning of the life and the death and the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that that is what a witness is to be. Amen. Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Well, when we came to the end of our conversation, I said to him, "Sir, I have lots of things going for me. I have my own business. I have a beautiful wife and three healthy sons. I enjoy the social life of a small town. I play sport all weekend. I have the beautiful Indian Ocean on my doorstep. I can go swimming and I can catch those slides ad infinitum. But oftentimes when I'm alone with myself, I have to confess to you that there is an emptiness somewhere deep down in my soul. And you say that I need Christ." And I said, "Sir, if that be true, I'm going to find out." So that week I said to my dearly beloved wife, "We're going to church on Sunday." Of course, not Sunday morning. Couldn't expect me to do that. I mean, tennis and golf and that sort of stuff is far more important than going to church on Sunday morning, don't you think so? But we started going on Sunday night, and we went regularly. There was something that drew us back time without number. We'd been going for about 3 or 4 months, and I remember on this particular Sunday night, I don't remember what the preacher was preaching about any longer, but as I sat in that congregation, all of a sudden I knew him. I didn't do anything. I didn't pray the sinner's prayer. I didn't walk to the front. I didn't study the four spiritual laws or anything like that. But as I sat in that congregation, I knew that Jesus Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. And right as I sat there in that pew, the Lord changed my heart and change my life.
Amen.
And my dear brothers and sisters, it is the reason why this donkey, as we were reminded this morning, can stand before you and share some of the spiritual principles that apply when we consider the topic, the pastor as evangelist. So the question I want to try and deal with is this: what must we believe and understand if we are to do the work of an evangelist? If we are going to fulfill the obligation to bring others to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, what spiritual principles must grip our hearts and our minds? In other words, my emphasis is not on methodology, but rather on the spiritual principles we must bear in mind as we endeavor to fulfill this ministry. I might add that it is from this understanding that methodology must flow. Let me give you my points first of all, then we'll go back to them. I've got 9 of them. Now, I was taught that you were only supposed to preach 3 at a time. 3-point sermon. I mean, goodness me. That's how they preach all over the place. I've got 9 of them. So you might like to take note of them, and we'll go back over them a little bit. Each one, incidentally, could be dealt with separately. If we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must work continually for a spirit-filled church. That's my first point. If we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must work continually for a spirit-filled church. Secondly, we must have the right motive. Thirdly, we must understand the nature of the natural man. We must understand the person that we are seeking to win for Christ. In the fourth place, we must believe that regeneration is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that precedes repentance and faith.
Amen.
Number 5. And friends, I have this written into my sermons long before John MacArthur wrote it into a book. So I'm glad to see that someone did that along the way. But this is a valid point, and I bring it home to you again today. We must be convinced that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is a sufficient means to reach sinners with the gospel. Number 6, we must have a passion for those who are lost. Number 7, we must be active where God is active. Number 8, we must give ourselves continually to the ministry of prayer. And number 9, we must give ourselves vigorously as well to this glorious work. First of all, then, if we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must work continually for a spirit-filled church. The very word pastor presupposes that this ministry is exercised within the context of a local church, and if so, it follows that the church should be as spiritual as possible. In other words, in his ongoing ministry, the pastor will always bear this objective in mind, namely to improve the quality of the spiritual life of the congregation. This is a never-ending task. It'll be your objective. You'll never actually reach it, but you will press on toward that mark for the prize, as it were, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 19 to 21, the Apostle Paul speaks about a Spirit-filled congregation. It's not just a question of a Spirit-filled individual. We are far too individualistic when we come to the Word of God, because most of the pronouns and most of the verbs are not in the singular, they are in the plural. They are addressing the people of God. So we understand it in that context. So the apostle says to the church at Ephesus, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, keep on being filled with the Spirit. It is an ongoing operation. It is moment by moment and day by day. It is week by week. It is every single Lord's Day. It is every opportunity the church works meets together. It takes place when the church is scattered into the community. It must keep on being a Spirit-filled congregation. So he tells us, he describes what a Spirit-filled congregation is, and he gives us four characteristics here in this passage of Scripture of a Spirit-filled church. He says, first of all, it is marked by true fellowship. Speaking to yourselves, the King James Version says, but the New International Version, a little bit more correct, speaking to one another. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, here is fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to come to a conference like this. What are you doing? You're having fellowship, not in the ball game. And I'm not saying necessarily there's something wrong with that. You're not having fellowship and talking about your business ventures and your stocks investments and all that sort of thing. You're coming here and you can hear the conversation all over the place. You're having fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what ought to be taking place in the church of God. What happens when you have this get up, walk around, shake hands business and so-called have fellowship? That's for the birds, friends. I don't know why we do that. We've been talking about everything else under the sun before we get into the church, before we come to Sunday school. Now we've got to interrupt worship and speak again about everything else but the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have this get up, walk around, shake hands, have fellowship with one another. When fellowship is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is at the heart of this fellowship? It is unconditional love. That's what a church ought to be. It's a family, a Christian family, where men and women and young people and boys and girls love one another from the heart unconditionally. Well, that's the ideal. But it takes some working towards, doesn't it? It is marked by heartfelt worship. In verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart or with your heart to the Lord. Worship that comes from the heart. Oh, I had a tremendous congregation in the city of Cape Town. I can picture it now. It was an auditorium about this size. It had a slightly domed roof to it. And the singing was absolutely fantastic. We had a Welsh organist. He knew about six or seven different tunes to every hymn. We didn't know what kind of tune we were going to get when we sang together. I can still see some of those people. Sometimes I would just sit, stand there in the pulpit and look at some of them. I think of an elderly gentleman. He and his wife used to come every Sunday morning. They've gone to glory now. He wasn't conscious necessarily of the folk round and about him. He would open his mouth and he was worshiping the Lord from the depths of his soul. Heartfelt worship. It's marked by a spirit of thankfulness. I think that's the thing that disappoints me most of all, friends. I wish some of our people would go to a third world country. Where do they want to live? In Somalia? And they have beautiful churches and wonderful auditoriums and all the instruments at their disposal, and they bicker and grumble and gripe about nothing. And when you come to the Word of God here in verse 20, it says, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, not just something, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a Spirit-filled congregation. Congregation whose heart is filled with a spirit of thankfulness. In everything give thanks, the apostle says to the church of Thessalonica, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It is marked as well by a spirit of submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Friends, when this happens, it is noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. You don't have to advertise this. The Lord Jesus is well able, my friends, to advertise himself. And it is an amazing thing the way in which this will spread out into the community. And there is still an opportunity for evangelism within the church. And what an inspiration to the pastor as he faces the coming week. As he goes out and seeks to exercise that pastoral ministry amongst the community. As he visits with men and women, his own soul has been inspired. As he goes forth to do the work of an evangelist. Secondly, if we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must have the right motive. Why do men and women want to be elected to Congress? Is it because they have a compelling sense of public duty, or is it for other reasons? Motive, my friends, I submit to you, is a very important consideration in anything we may elect to do in life. And motive is a vital issue when it comes to the work of evangelism. What should be our motive in evangelism? Is our primary motive the desperate needs of men and women? A popular song which does the rounds in revival meetings is entitled, "People Need the Lord." I don't quarrel with that, friends. When I look at society, when I look at what is taking place, when I look at my next door neighbors simply next to me, the people who live on my same street, I say to myself from the depths of my soul, if there's anything they need the Lord. Make no mistake, that is a motive. It's not the primary motive. Is it because men and women need to go to heaven? A question frequently asked in personal evangelism is, do you want to go to heaven when you die? I haven't found anybody who'd say no to that question. It's still a valid question. Is the reason for evangelism a growing church and baptismal statistics? A pastor who is content with a stagnant situation, is he really worth his salt? But I ask you again, is that the primary motive for evangelism? What is the basic reason for evangelism? Is it not that sinful men and women have offended a holy God who will in no way excuse their sin? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the apostle says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It is true that saved sinners are immeasurably blessed through the gospel. But surely the prime reason for evangelism is that we are jealous for the honor of his name. Seems to me that Walter Chantrey hits the nail on the head in his book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, when he says, and I quote, "Much of modern preaching is anemic, with the lifeblood of God's nature absent from the message. Evangelists center their message upon man. Man has sinned and missed the great blessing. If man wants to retrieve his immense loss, he must act thus and so. But with the gospel of Christ is very different. It begins with God and his glory. It tells men they have offended a holy God who will by no means pass by sin. It reminds sinners that the only hope of salvation is to be found in the grace and power of this same God. Christ's gospel sends men to beg pardon of the Holy One." He continues, "There is a wide difference between these two messages. The one seeks to blaze a trail to heaven for man while ignoring the glory of God. The other labors to magnify the God of all grace in the salvation of men." If we are going to do the work of an evangelist, we need to have the glory of God as our motive indelibly written on our hearts. It will save us from much of the shallowness of modern day evangelism, and above all, it will honor and glorify his name. In the third place, if we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must understand the nature of the natural man. In other words, what ability does the natural man have to respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is saving faith a sort of sixth sense which gives sinner to pull the trigger, as though by his own volition he has the power to pull it? This kind of muddled thinking is revealed in many different ways. A prominent Baptist, Southern Baptist theologian, put it this way: God cast a vote for you, Satan cast a vote against you, you have the deciding vote. A popular invitation hymn goes like this: "The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There is nothing in this world to keep you apart." What is your answer to him? Do we believe that? Nothing in this world to keep you apart. Friends, that's in the Baptist hymn book. You can pick it up right there. Surely Scripture teaches us that the natural man is incapable of responding to the message of the gospel, but that he must be quickened by the Spirit of God in order that he might change his mind about himself and about God as revealed in Jesus Christ, and turn from his sin and cleave to Christ as his Lord and his Savior. If we do not really believe this, the evangelist would engage in all sorts of methods to induce a decision for Christ. What does Scripture say about the natural man? I just bring one text of Scripture to bear upon you in the interest of time. A Scripture, my dear friends, that I've been living with for the past 30 years. It's amazing how little you see when you first come to the Word of God. And you know, sometimes it's in the very act of preaching. Goodness me, you see something that you didn't see in the study. And it's wonderful to you. It's like light that bursts in upon your soul. I confess this is a favorite passage of mine, but then I can use it today. But Think of Romans chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Or where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a tremendous text of Scripture. Talk about preaching on the law. That's where you can start. The law was added. Why? So that the trespass might increase, so that sin might abound. Law never makes a natural man good. Not only does it show him that he falls short of the glory of God, but it provokes him to do what is wrong. Not because there's something wrong with the law. It's holy, righteous, and just, and good. There's something wrong with me. You can find this on the interstate anytime you like to look at it. I was driving to a revival not so long ago toward Baton Rouge, where some dear friends of mine here live. And you know, you keep your eye in the rear view mirror. And I was doing 65 or thereabouts. And I saw this Lincoln Continental coming up behind me, and goodness me, it was traveling. And he came past me and he went just like that. I'm doing 65. He went by me as though I was standing still. You know what he had on his bumper sticker? He said, "Honk if you love Jesus." I said to myself, if I'd honked, he wouldn't have heard me. He was out of range already. The purpose of the law. And friends, that's what's happening in our society. Our society, my friends, is shaking their fist in the face of God. Amen. All these marches that are taking place, simply shaking their fist in the face of God. But where sin abounded, grace. Listen, man, this is grace. He is going to describe what grace does. He's not just going to leave it up to your mind and my mind to make a decision about this grace and how this grace operates. He's going to tell us in verse 21 how this grace operates. Because he sets before us two kingdoms. And he personifies sin on the one hand and grace on the other. And by implication, he says all men and women everywhere are in one or two kingdoms. There's no middle ground. So where is the natural man? He's in the kingdom of sin. My friends, he says he's free. You know, I was traveling on that same road and I turned into National Public Radio. And there was a lady psychologist, you know, talking on it. And in the course of her conversation and what she was saying, she said, "Of course, I believe implicitly in the free will of man." And then she said something very interesting. She said, "But in my studies, how is it that every person on the face of the earth seems to make bad choices?" She didn't have the answer for it. That comes from a heathen. Because they live in the kingdom of sin, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And it is a kingdom of death, my friends, a kingdom of death while they're still alive. They don't have to wait to the end of life. It's going to destroy them. And who can deliver them from that kingdom? Do they have the power themselves to take themselves and make a decision that they're going to get out of the kingdom of sin? And friends, nevertheless, that's what evangelists are preaching all the time.
It's amazing, isn't it? Brother Jim, if you don't sing that Calvinistic hymn of mine, I'm not coming back next year. I am sure that Charles Wesley must have been a Calvinist at heart. We're going to sing that song, I'm sure. We're going to see to it that it's going to be sung. Is it going to be sung tonight, my brother? You heard the promise. Listen to Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's salvation. That's the grace of Almighty God. If we're going to do the work of an evangelist, we must have the conviction that salvation is of the Lord, and the sinner is hopeless and helpless unless the Father by His Spirit acts on his behalf. In the fourth place, my dear friends, we must believe that regeneration is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that precedes repentance and faith. It's amazing to me that so many people can read John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and not see it. I don't think that you have to be particularly gifted in exegesis. I think, my friends, here it's as plain as the nose on your face. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and he says to him, I tell you the truth, no one can see. The word can is the word of ability. It's not a question of may or might be. He is saying nobody can see. You know the difference, I hope, between can and may. I tell you the truth, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He is speaking about the spirit of regeneration, the spirit of God that brings spiritual life to my soul and opens my spiritual eyes. Otherwise, you cannot see. So is it the cause or the consequence of faith? Famous evangelist has a book entitled How to Be Born Again. Its very title should tell you that there's something wrong. Because, my friends, we have nothing to do with that. We are unaware of that. We don't even desire that. We don't even want it. We don't even know anything about it. It is the work of the sovereign, almighty, and everlasting God who has mercy upon his own people, opens their spiritual eyes. All of a sudden they begin to see something that they've never, ever seen before. And they begin to see something of the kingdom of God. They see something of the King of the kingdom. They see something of the Savior of the kingdom. They see something of the sons of the kingdom. And my friends, they flee into the kingdom of God as fast as their spiritual feet can take them there. And look at the illustration that Jesus uses. It's a tremendous illustration. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Friends, you have no control over the wind. The wind acts in a complete sovereign way. Think of Hurricane Andrew. You can track it. But friends, you have no power to alter its pathway. The wind blows where it wills.
The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men and women according to the will of God. You and I don't determine that.
But think of the power of the wind. Oh, my friends, think of the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, blowing in the soul of a sinner. How can he possibly ever be the same again?
If we're going to do the work of an evangelist, we must honor that sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we must give the Holy Spirit the room to work. I had a dear man who sat in that congregation in Cape Town. His name was Bob Tanner, and he sat there for 30 years. He and his wife got married in there when he was in his late 30s. She was a Christian lady, and she didn't want to marry Bob because he wasn't a Christian, but he eventually persuaded her. He made her a promise. He said, "Phyllis, I'll come to church with you every Sunday." And friends, he was a man who kept his promise. Most of them don't, Phyllis. They'll make any kind of promise to a girl. You see a new guy in the congregation. Goodness me, that's nice to see such a handsome young man there. He's come to listen to me preach. Don't you believe it for one moment. He's not interested in your preaching. He's interested in a pretty young lady in that congregation. He'll make all the promises in the world. And the day after he marries her, my friend, you won't see her back in that church. But Bob kept his word. There were four pastors in that time over 30 years, all evangelical ministers who believed the word of God and preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, a month before I left that congregation, a dear friend of mine was visiting in his home. And as he turned to walk out the door, Bob called him back and said to him, "Chris, please come and pray with me. I want to become a Christian." 30 years. The next morning he was on the phone to me. I could hear he was excited. He said to me, "Pastor, last night I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior," and in one breath, and he said, "This Sunday morning I'm going to get baptized." I said, "Now hang on, Bob, hang on. You've been here for 30 years and now this Sunday morning? It's got to be this Sunday morning I'm going to get baptized. I haven't arranged a baptismal service for this Sunday morning." He cut me short. He said, "Brother John, I can't wait any longer. It's got to be this Sunday." If we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must be convinced that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is a sufficient means to reach sinners with the gospel. We do not need gimmicks or entertainment evangelism to accomplish God's work. In fact, such means dishonors God and produces pseudo-Christians, which is a spiritual disaster. Brother Tom read to us this tremendous text, so I'm not going to read that one. But just think of Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 to 17. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. If we're going to do the work of an evangelist, we only need the word of God empowered by the Spirit. We don't need anything more. It was such a conviction that led William Carey and his associates to concentrate on three things that the kingdom of God might be extended in the hearts of men and women. I got this from Dr. Timothy George's book, a wonderful book, incidentally. First of all, the translation of the scriptures. What a prodigious effort. And they labor for 20 years and the press is burnt to the ground and they start all over again. The word of God, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. The establishment of schools where, along with other subjects, the scriptures should be taught. Three of my grandchildren are being homeschooled, and goodness me, the scripture that they learn. They know as much scripture as I do already. Isn't that tremendous? Absolutely fabulous. Sowing the seed of the word of God in the hearts and minds of young people. And thirdly, the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Carey wouldn't quit. And friends, he preached for 7 years and then had only one convert. Was he successful? Well done. Good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'm looking to you to tell me when I've got 2 minutes to go. If we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must have a passion for those who are lost. We are not professionals who can treat the patient in a detached and clinical way. No, we are men and women who have been brands plucked from the burning. We are beggars who have found bread and want more than anything else to share it with others who were once upon a time like ourselves. Above all, we are men who have caught a glimpse of the glory and the majesty and the living God, and we want others to share that vision too. What a joy, friends, when we see others come to bow down and to worship and to magnify the God of all glory and the God of all grace. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, we read Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. The King James Version, and I like it, says he was moved with compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Can you imagine what a sheep was like without a shepherd in the time of Christ? Of all animals on the face of the earth, my friends, a sheep is more helpless than any of them. Put them just over the hill or in the next field or something like that. They don't know where they are. They're lost. They don't know where to go. It's not by accident that Jesus chooses this particular animal to speak to us. People without Christ, my friends, are under God's judgment. God has decreed that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And he means what he says. Amen.
Just imagine when you stand before the judgment of God and those books are open, my friends, and a man's sins from the point of his birth to the point of his death are paraded before him, and he is completely without excuse. He has nothing to say. Nothing to say. And he is cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you preach with a cold heart? Can you be passionless when you think of those sheep who are lost? Think of Satan's deception. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Think of sin's destructive power. Galatians 6 verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. It's inevitable. Men and women destroy themselves even before they've reached the age of 21. And friends, they're at the mercy of human wisdom. Think of all the talk shows. Isn't it absolutely pathetic? Think of a fellow like Donahue, who thinks that he has so much wisdom, and really he's an utter fool. He is utterly lost in the sea of human wisdom. What an unspeakable tragedy. If we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must be filled with compassion for all lost men and women. If you don't have that compassion, oh, get alone with God and wait on Him until He breaks your heart as you see the sinner through the eyes of God. If we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must be active where God is active. I cannot stress sufficiently that a good idea is not necessarily God's idea. David had a good idea when he wanted to build the temple in Jerusalem, but he discovered that he wasn't allowed to do it. That honor would go to his son Solomon. This is a very important spiritual principle which needs to be applied in every aspect of the Christian ministry and also to evangelism. Think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He's having a tremendous crusade in the cities of Samaria, and the angel of the Lord comes and directs him toward a lonely road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza to meet just with one man. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. What about Paul's vision of the man of Macedonia? Paul has visited or revisited the church of Asia Minor. Where should he go now? Well, what about Ephesus? Wasn't it a strategic center? It was a good idea, but God said no. Well, what about Bithynia? There was a fertile field there, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go there. So we read during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us.
After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We cannot. No, we dare not make our plans and programs and then ask God to bless them. God is only committed to bless what He initiates, even when it comes to evangelism.
There is no way, my friends, in which you and I can cause God to act. Number 8, if we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must give ourselves to the ministry of prayer. I cannot improve upon what Brother Jess did yesterday morning. And friends, I know this, that we will listen to that and we will say yes, but whether we will do it is another matter. You know, I believe that every wise church, once a quarter, would give their pastor a week to go and be alone with God. Amen. I don't know that many of our preachers would want to do that. It is not easy just to go alone with your Bible and maybe a book and to be alone with God. But it is so essential. Think of Martin Lloyd-Jones. The brother was given a month's vacation and 2 months to be alone with God and study the scriptures, and 9 months he preached to his people. And finally, if we are to do the work of an evangelist, we must give ourselves vigorously to this work. In our text, Paul describes this ministry as a work. He says, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do